Let us read from the Bible, God's Word, from the book of Jonah. Not the easiest book to find if you need a hand. It's on page 927 if you have one of the church Bibles. If you haven't got one of the church Bibles, then it's after the book of Obadiah. There you go. Jonah chapter 1. We'll read all of the first chapter. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. I'm going to start off with a couple of questions this morning. The first question, perhaps one of the children could answer this question. Who was the greatest king in the Old Testament? Perhaps I should say the greatest king of Israel in the Old Testament. It's not a trick question. Go on then, I think your hand was slightly quicker. Solomon. Yeah, that's right. Solomon. Glorious, splendid, rich, wise King Solomon. The second question. Who was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament? Now you have to pretend I've asked you this question yesterday, before we've had the reading we've had this morning. Think about who you might have said. Go on. Okay, Samuel, that's a good answer. Samuel, he was a great prophet, yeah. Elijah, anyone else want to share a great prophet of the Old Testament? Isaiah, okay. We could keep going. John the Baptist, okay, yeah, that's an interesting one. He was right on the sort of cusp. Well, I'm going to make a case for Jonah. Because in the same verses that Jesus says, talking about himself, one greater than Solomon is here, the prophet he chooses to show his own greatness is Jonah. That passage doesn't make any sense. Jesus' words don't make any sense unless we recognize that Jesus is saying that Jonah was a great prophet. Now, I'm not going to make a case for him being the greatest. I don't think that is the point, but we can't go away from what Jesus says there. Jonah was a great prophet. And as we look at the book of Jonah over the next few Sunday mornings, we'll look at it under the heading that Jesus himself gave. Someone greater than Jonah is here. That's why we began with the reading in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus opened the eyes of his disciples so that they could understand what they should have always been able to understand. That the scriptures, including the book of Jonah, spoke about him and revealed him. Jonah understood that. But there was a blindness. But Jesus opened their eyes to see that. Someone greater than Jonah is here. Really what we're going to do this morning is introduce the book really by looking at the opening few verses. And I found that over the last 2 weeks, where I've spent quite a few time reading, just reading through the book of Jonah. I'd commend you to do that. Just read it through. I found myself like a child. What's the question that children ask a lot? Why? So I found myself constantly asking why questions as I've read through the book of Jonah. And we got three of those questions this morning. But as we look at this really, thinking about someone greater than Jonah is here, we see that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. That's one of the messages of the book of Jonah. Jesus is the Saviour of the world. So the first why question. Why Nineveh? Why Nineveh? You ever ask that question? You read the book of Jonah and think, well, why did God choose Nineveh? Why did he send Jonah to Nineveh? Well, to be able to answer that question, we have to understand the time during which the book of Jonah was set. When did it take place? It's another question. This is a difficult question. Other than the New Testament, which we've already talked about, is Jonah mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament? Oh dear. He is. I'll put you out of your misery. He's mentioned in 2 Kings, chapter 14. And verse 25, he was a prophet during the time of King Jeroboam. But not Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam the second. Israel had been one nation coming from the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob. One nation, 12 tribes. And they had kings. They had King Saul. Then they had King David. Then they had King Solomon, who we've already mentioned, a united kingdom. But then after Solomon came a king called Rehoboam. And during his time, 10 of the tribes, the northern tribes, rebelled against Rehoboam. And they split off and they formed their own kingdom and they appointed their own king, a man called Jeroboam. He was Jeroboam the first. He didn't want the Israelites in his kingdom, the 10 tribes, going back to the south, to Jerusalem, to worship, because he thought, well, they'll just be led back and I'll lose my kingdom. So he made idols in the form of bulls, calves. It's interesting, Jeroboam repeated the sin that had taken place straight after the Israelites came out of Egypt when they made the golden calf. He repeated it. It was a wicked thing to do. Now, many years later, Jeroboam the second was king. And he did all the evil that Jeroboam the first had done. He didn't get rid of the calves, these bulls to worship. He did lots of wicked things. And during his time, Jonah came and spoke to him and prophesied. Now, you would expect Jonah to come with a message of judgment to Israel. They've rebelled against God. They've been wicked. Elijah's been. Elisha's been. Peter's been covering some of those things on Sunday mornings as well in 1 Kings. But the Israelites still stubbornly refuse to worship God and carry on with their idol worship. So you think, well, he's sending Jonah. What's Jonah going to come and do? He's going to come with a message of judgment. But in 2 Kings 14, Jonah came with a message of peace. He told Jeroboam II that during his reign, his land would be extended. He would recapture some of the land that has fallen to enemies. They would enjoy a time of peace, of spreading out, of power. God was being kind to Israel and giving them an opportunity to turn from their sin, to realize his goodness to them, to see that when what Jonah said would happen happened, that he is God and they must worship him. But they didn't do that. They carried on rebelling against God. So it seems that Jonah was then given another assignment. Go to Nineveh. And maybe, just maybe, what happens in Nineveh will cause the Israelites to be jealous and to turn back to God. But why Nineveh? Why Nineveh? When you go through the prophets like Samuel and Elijah and Elisha, none of them have been sent out of Israel to prophesy to foreign nations. So this was a massive thing. I have a question. Where is Nineveh first mentioned in the Bible? You should get this because of what we've been doing over the last however many Sundays, although there has been the summer break in between. Yep. No, it's not Exodus. You have to go back even earlier than Exodus. Genesis. There's a man called Nimrod. A bright man, a powerful man, but a man who used his power to rebel against God. And he built a city, and it was called Nineveh. So right from the beginning of our Bibles, Nineveh is being shown as a city, a real city, but a city that pictures people rebelling against God, saying, "I did it my way." Nineveh was the capital city, or became the capital city, of the Assyrians. Now, outside of the Bible, there is some evidence that's been dug up in those parts of the world that show that even before Jeroboam II, during the time of Ahab and King Jehu, that the Assyrians had invaded Israel. So the Assyrians were a real threat to Israel. They pictured in the city of Nineveh everything that hated God, anti-Israel, and the nation who were likely to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And actually, that was what was going to happen. Not that many years after Jonah prophesied to them, they were going to come and invade those 10 tribes of Israel, and they were going to be no more. So just to put this in perspective, If you were to go back to 1940 and imagine a Christian who had been saved from a Jewish background, travelling to Berlin and going to Adolf Hitler and the rest of the Nazi leaders and preaching to them that what they were doing was an offence to God. That's the reality of Jonah's mission when the Lord says to him, go to Nineveh. This is a serious matter. But why was he sent? Why was Jonah sent to Nineveh? Because Jesus is the saviour of the world. Nineveh's mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. That chapter is referred to as the Table of Nations. All of the nations of the world are represented there in Genesis chapter 10. In having it there, God is making it clear to all who would have ears to hear that I'm interested in the world. I'm interested in saving all the peoples of this world, all of the tribes and tongues and languages and nations. But then you get to chapter 12 of Genesis, and God homes in on one nation, one man who he will build into a nation, Abraham. But right at the beginning, he makes it clear why he's doing it. He's doing it for the nations. Through this one nation, to bring a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bless all of the nations. The sad thing is that most of the history of the Israelites, when you read through the Old Testament, the Jewish people didn't understand this. They didn't see it. They were blind. And they just thought they were the special people and God wasn't interested in anybody else. And in fact, by the time the Lord Jesus Christ came and walked this earth, they looked at the other nations and they called them dogs. But Jonah understood. Read through the Psalms. The writers of the Psalms understood that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. And so there's a challenge to us this morning. Right from the book of Jonah, and we'll get into how Jonah responded to it over the weeks. But our God is a missionary-hearted God. And so his people must be missionary-hearted. We have a concern for the world, a concern for the unsaved, a concern for Nineveh, wherever that is. It's interesting when you go through the Bible. The Apostle Paul goes to Corinth. Now, if you lived in those days and you saw somebody that was perhaps behaving in a particularly sinful way, you would say to them, oh, but that person over there, they're a bit of a Corinthian. Because Corinth was associated with wickedness. And yet the gospel goes to Corinth and people are saved. I remember reading articles in news over the years where there are certain towns and cities and estates in those towns and cities that are no-go areas for the police. The police can't show up there because it will just lead to conflict and trouble. But there are no-go areas for the gospel. You can't say, well, those people are too bad. They don't deserve it. Jesus is the Saviour of the world. I find this tremendously encouraging in a week like the one we've had, where we see a country in utter turmoil, at a loss, confused, and it's not at all surprising. But do we believe that our Lord has a heart for Wales, for the United Kingdom, and can still save even people in such darkness as in the UK at the moment? And the answer to that is yes. The book of Jonah gives us heart. And in going to Nineveh, if part of the purpose was to provoke the Israelites to jealousy with all of their privileges, maybe that's a message for you this morning. You've had the privilege, the absolute privilege, of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ year after year, week after week. Maybe you've had parents who believed the message. You've had their example. You've had people praying for you. And yet in other parts of the world, there are people in absolute darkness who hear the gospel and who are saved and who are in the kingdom, and yet you still stubbornly remain outside of it. Well, there's a message to you here this morning to turn, not to be unbelieving, to be shamed by people who don't have your privileged upbringing and yet who are trusting in Christ. Why Nineveh? The second question. Why did Jonah run from God? That's an important question. Why did he run? It wasn't because he was scared. Bearing in mind what I've said, likening it to somebody going to Berlin in the 1940s to face the Nazis and preach against them, I don't think Jonah didn't go because he was scared. There's not a hint in the passage that he was afraid to go. He wasn't bothered about being put out. That's a challenge to us. We need to be careful in our society. Our safety and well-being has become an idol. And everything we do, and it can press in on us as a church, and I'm not saying we need to be careless and stupid, we're not. But we've got to be careful that we don't make it the same idol that unbelievers have made it. I'll just share a story I've shared before. When I go to Manipur in northeast India, how did the gospel get there? Well, it got there because in 1910, a man from Carnarvon, Watkin Roberts, was serving the Lord in a nearby state, Assam. And he paid to have some John's Gospels translated into one of the local tribal languages. And some people came from Manipur to the chemist where he was working. He was there on behalf of the British government. And they took the John's Gospels back to their tribe in Manipur, and they read it to their tribal leader. A few days later, they came back to Assam, to the chemist's shop, with a letter from the tribal chief saying, "I don't understand your book about your God. Please, can you send someone to tell us about your God?" And everybody said to Watkin Roberts, "Don't go, because the people are headhunters. They kill one another. They're violent. Don't go, you will die." But he ignored them, and he went. And there was a great outpouring of God's Spirit, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people in that community, that tribal group, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and the effects of it are still there today. It's transformed the whole culture of Manipur. I throw that out there. We have to be careful that we're not so safety conscious it becomes an idol that actually we're not prepared to take risks for the kingdom of God. That wasn't Jonah's issue. Are we prepared to cross boundaries, cultural boundaries, ridicule boundaries for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we prepared to face the fact that we may change as a church as a result of some of the people that we might reach if we cross cultural boundaries? That didn't seem to be the issue with Jonah. To understand why Jonah didn't go to Nineveh, we have to read the words from his own lips in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. Why didn't Jonah go to Nineveh? Because he knew that God was a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. This is why Jonah, in my mind, is such a great prophet. And I will qualify that at times during the series, but he didn't go to Nineveh because he had a fairly good thinking that in him going there, 120,000 heathens were going to be saved at his preaching. I think that's remarkable. Jonah is a remarkable man. He understood God's compassion and love. He had seen it in his own prophesying to Israel. He ran, literally, from the face of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord. That's what the words there mean. He knew about Moses and the burning bush. Moses didn't want to do it, but the Lord persuaded him. He knew about Jeremiah. Or how Jeremiah would be persuaded later on. But he didn't want to be persuaded like Moses and like others, so he runs. Why didn't he want them to be saved? We don't know for certain, and we should be careful not to be too hard on Jonah. But what is clear is that he ends up angry about something that God is pleased about. He ends up thinking he's got a better view of justice and grace and compassion than God has. If you're ever in the position where you love something that God hates, or you're finding your heart opposing something and disliking and hating something that God loves, then God isn't in the wrong. You are. That was the issue with Jonah. In fact, his language is quite strong at the end there. He accuses God of evil. He thinks he's got a better view of God's justice than God does. It's never right to hate something that God loves or to love something that God hates. Even if your circumstances fall into place, what were the chances of Jonah being able to find a boat that was sailing to get away from God at that particular time? It all seemed to be falling into place. God can't really have wanted me to go. I must be doing the right thing. Beware of that. The word of God is truth, and it is unchanging. And if you're going against it, even if things may seem to be falling into place, don't let them fool you. You are wrong. This can take place in all sorts of areas, relationships, our conduct with other people. And we become experts at justifying sin. We have to learn all sorts of things. We need to learn to read, to write. We need to learn to do maths. We need to learn foreign languages. But you don't need to go to school to learn how to justify sin. You become an expert at it. So beware of that. Even high-ish motives like Jonah. Perhaps he was concerned about the character of God. Perhaps his concern was he could see that the Ninevites and the Assyrians were a threat to Israel. If they have God's favour, we're in trouble. Jonah was wrong, even with high-ish motives for doing wrong. And as we meditate upon Jonah and we think about Jonah, here was a man who, as I've said, was a remarkable man. He had been greatly used by God in Israel. His understanding of the way that God works is phenomenal. A man who has confidence in, such confidence in God, that he knows him being sent to Nineveh is because God wants to show them mercy. And 120,000 of them are going to be saved. And yet that man, with all of that faith, all of that knowledge of God, can do the wrong thing and fall. No wonder Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The third question we've got to ask is perhaps the most remarkable one of all until we get to next week. Why did the Lord run after him? Ask the question, why did Jonah run from the Lord? But why did the Lord run after him? Because that's what he does. Verse 4, Jonah chapter 1. Then the Lord sent, hurled, like throwing a javelin, a great wind on the sea. And such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Our God is over the weather. We're going to see he's over fish and worms and plants as well. These sailors in this boat, they weren't wimps. When you start throwing your cargo overboard, this is a serious storm. That was their livelihood. They've got to explain to the person who's paid them to sail, oh yeah, we threw it overboard. It was a little bit windy. This is a serious storm, so much the like of which they would never have seen. And there would have been all sorts of superstition and stories handed down from previous generations of sailors, of perhaps these mythical gods bringing storms. So they knew they were in the middle of something out of the ordinary that had been sent in their minds by some kind of god. Jonah had known God's blessing, and yet he had fallen. And in doing so, he had become a danger to others. And that's a warning to us. We can apply that in all sorts of ways. Apply it to parents. The way you conduct yourselves before your children. The way you respond in a particular crisis, a new situation you've not faced before. You stood firm and firm and firm, and then all of a sudden, there's a fall. It has an impact on those around you, has an impact on your children. Longer standing believers in the life of the church. You've weathered all sorts of things, but then suddenly, you choose a wrong path. Happens with pastors. And it puts other people at peril. It's important that we recognise the responsibility we have to one another in the Christian life. But why did the Lord run after Jonah? The Lord ran after Jonah because Jesus is the Saviour of the world. Isn't it remarkable that Jonah ran away from the Lord for whatever reason was at his heart? He didn't want these Ninevites to be saved. We'll have to get into that and perhaps try and understand something of his heart. But we have to be careful where Scripture doesn't give us exact words. We've got to be careful not to point the finger at Jonah. But for whatever reason, he didn't want these pagans to be saved. Now, we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves here, but on the ship, because Jonah ran, because he didn't want pagans to be saved, pagans were saved on the ship. Because Jesus is the Saviour of the world. And his message is going to go to Nineveh. But you ask the question, and I've asked the question, but couldn't he just have sent somebody else? Why Jonah? The Lord wants Jonah to go to Nineveh. And he pursued Jonah because he loved Jonah. Because he had a plan and purpose for Jonah. Because Jonah was his. Imagine turning up for a job, the first day of work. Your boss gives you various instructions, and you do the exact opposite of what they ask you to do. You're probably not going to have a second day. And yet the Lord pursued Jonah because he loved Jonah. I mean, his heart for the Ninevites is astonishing. Jesus is the saviour of the world, but his heart for Jonah, pursuing him. Perhaps if you're ever tempted to think, well, as a result of this, well, it doesn't matter if I wander away because the Lord will pursue me. Just think about how he pursued Jonah for a moment. I mean, this wasn't plain sailing, no pun intended. This was a serious, horrendous trial for Jonah. He thought he was dead. The Lord does pursue. But sometimes the means he uses to pursue will break us. So we need to be very careful. If we're ever tempted to wander. He was using this to shape Jonah. To enable him to be able to preach to the Ninevites. Because he was his man for that particular purpose. Well, as we close this morning, thinking about Jonah, we think about the great missionary journey that's taken place. Our Lord and Saviour leaving the splendour of heaven and coming to this earth. When we think about Jonah and his mission to Nineveh, it was massive. But the stooping so low of our Saviour, the sinless one, coming and eating and drinking with sinners. And there's nothing reluctant about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here I am. I desire to do your will. My food is to do your work, to finish the work that you have given me. That was his food. We see his willingness all the way through his life in him telling the disciples why he's come. In his standing forward when the soldiers come to arrest him in the garden. Here am I. Let these others go. His silence at his trial. The compassion of Jesus Christ. His crossing all boundaries. The gulf that exists between a holy God, the Creator, and sinful creatures. Part of perhaps Jonah's issue was actually he viewed the sins of the pagans as worse than his own sin. Somehow he thought he deserved it a little bit more than they did. We look at the cross and we recognise the gulf between a holy God and us. We've got nothing, no claim upon God. No claim upon the Saviour Jesus Christ. And yet he willingly came. We think about his trial and we think about the events that followed it. As he was slapped and punched and spat upon. And all of these things that were taking place to him were horrendous. But they're only pale pictures, really, of the spiritual reality of what he was facing. The gulf that Christ crossed. He knew no sin. But he was made to be sin for us. That's the journey. The journey from heaven to the manger, to Jerusalem, to outside Jerusalem, outside the city wall where he was crucified, cursed. And yet his willingness to do it and offering himself full of love for God, full of love for his people. And he did it because he's the Saviour of the world. Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you tell him that you love him? May God grant us hearts, big hearts, like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you and praise you for your word and the richness of it. We thank you for this great event that took place all of those years ago in the life of Jonah. And in it we see your great heart and concern for the lost. And we see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. No reluctance, absolute willingness to become our sin bearer. To be a curse for us. In order that we might have life, everlasting life. We praise you that you are a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Amen.